I just want to commend Prash on his wardrobe choices tonight. I know, right? That's enough silliness. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Tonight we're having just a one-off sermon for various reasons, and it's on an important but slightly distressing subject. It's on the subject of domestic violence. We apply different labels to this particular issue. Sometimes people speak about domestic abuse or family violence or intimate partner abuse, referring to the same basic thing with different emphases. And it's a subject of increasing awareness, not just in society at large. You might know the Australian of the Year this year is a victim of domestic violence, but also increasing awareness in the church, within Christian communities and fellowships. And I'm by no means an expert in this area, but perhaps the important thing for us to understand as we begin is that we as a Christian fellowship can do much better in this area without needing to become experts, just by thinking clearly and by thinking Christianly. And that's what this evening's about. I want to say it is a distressing subject, and it's a subject that touches many people's lives personally, and that might be you tonight. And so I want to give you fair warning of that and just signal that you may need to have a quiet chat with someone after church if this brings things up for you that are worth debriefing on straight away. In Christian discussions about domestic violence, especially among church communities that uphold the Bible as God's word, a couple of matters are typically put under the spotlight. Firstly, the question, does the Bible really teach distinct and non-interchangeable roles in marriage, and specifically requiring submission from women? That's one question that's often raised. And the second one is, if so, does that serve as some kind of enabling mechanism in domestic violence? I'm going to address those a little later on. But first, let me start by reading to you from the current edition of Southern Cross, our diocesan newspaper. There's a couple of dozen spare copies of this over on the ministry desk if you want to grab one on your way out. This whole edition is focusing on this issue, and it has a number of testimonies in there. I'm going to read one. It's a description of, it says, Karen Patterson, the name has changed, Karen Patterson's lengthy, abusive marriage to an Anglican minister serves to show the lasting damage that verbal, emotional, financial, and sexual abuse can inflict. Karen was driven to contemplating suicide while under the thumb of her husband and still has regular counselling from a major depressive disorder. While Karen's husband never physically abused her, he demanded that she obey him in everything, especially in the bedroom. She was told she was a bad wife because she wouldn't submit to his sexual fantasies. He would constantly remind me that the word obey was in our marriage service and it was my duty to obey him in all things, she says. He kept tabs on her movements. There was an endless catalogue of petty rules. If we had bottles of lemonade or soft drink in the fridge, I had to ask his permission to drink it, she says. Chocolate and other confectionery were given out bit by bit according to his wishes. I was never allowed to pick vegetables out of the garden as I was doing it wrong. Weekly housekeeping money was given to me a note at a time, counted out onto the dining room table. If I needed more, I was asked to nominate a specific amount, and any excess not used was to be returned to him. Whatever went wrong was not to his liking, was perceived as my fault. I didn't do or say the right things. My opinions or views were not important, let alone valued, to the point where I would just agree to everything to keep the peace and to make life easier for me and the children. When the family moved into state, Karen went back to work, but the money went to their joint account and she wasn't allowed to touch it. After I'd been in the job for about 6 months, it was his birthday and I spent the previous night cooking what he wanted for his birthday dinner, she recalls. I went to work the next day, came home, prepared dinner for us all, and then he said, let's go for a walk. On this walk, He said that unless I was prepared to give in to his sexual demands in all their forms, the marriage was over. Apart from the fact that I was furious that I had gone to all this trouble for his birthday while working full-time, he was giving me an ultimatum. For a few brief seconds, I had a moment of clarity and said, "Well, the marriage is over, as I'm not prepared to give you what you want." I think it shocked him, as previously I had done what I was told. I hadn't stood up to him since before we were married. I choose that particular testimony just to remind us that this whole issue is clearly a lot broader than just overt physical or sexual violence, the sorts of assaults which are criminal matters. According to one definition, domestic violence may include physical, sexual, financial, emotional, or psychological abuse. It may include a range of controlling behaviours, such as the use of verbal threats, enforced isolation from family and friends, restriction on finances, and public or private humiliation. And you really see it in that story. And while there is a number of male victims of domestic violence, it is overwhelmingly women and children who are the victims, and overwhelmingly men who are violent towards them. You know, domestic violence is the most pervasive form of violence experienced by Australian women, far more common than violence by a stranger. And notwithstanding the fact that all police and agencies believe it is underreported, nevertheless, 25% of women report experiencing emotional abuse. 17% report experiencing intimate partner violence. Listen to this. The majority of female homicide victims are killed by someone with whom they share a domestic arrangement. Do you see what that means? It means when an Australian woman is killed anywhere, your starting assumption is it's the person she lived with. It's a leading cause of homelessness among women and children. An estimated 40 to 60% of all police time is spent responding to domestic violence. And while it's true that there are some sectors of the community where it's much more prevalent than others, no sector of the community is exempt, and certainly churches and Christian fellowships are not exempt, either as far as victims go or as far as perpetrators. Now, what would you say in a sermon about domestic violence, other than we're against it? Well, it's a good example of an issue where we have to start with the gospel of the Lord Jesus in trying to bring a Christian and a biblical understanding to bear. So let's do that. Let's think about that. Every marriage, every household is a place where, in one form or another, people have power. Power in relation to each other. Emotional power, financial power. There's nothing sinister in that. That's the way relationships and households are. And indeed, these power relationships change over time. If you imagine a married couple, there may be a season where the wife has a newborn baby and the husband seems to have all the time and all the energy and all the money, and she is very highly dependent on him. That's one particular sort of power relationship. That same couple might experience in a different season in life where the husband is being treated for cancer and he's unwell and the wife is working and he's highly dependent on her. There's nothing sinister there either. The point is this: domestic violence involves an abuse of power. Not just the existence of power, but an abuse of power, physical power or financial power or emotional power. What does the gospel teach us about power and its use? You think of the incident in John's gospel, John chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Do you know the incident? When he finishes, he says this to his disciples, John chapter 13, verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now notice what's going on here. Jesus does not deny his power. He doesn't deny his status. He says, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, that's what I am. But he uses his power as teacher and his power as Lord to serve. And he teaches them to do the same. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Think about this. Jesus is the most powerful human being who has ever lived. Here's a man who can heal the sick. He's a man who can calm the storm, can raise the dead. When you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, you are looking at a man of unimaginable, immeasurable power. What is he doing there on the cross? The same thing as he's doing when he's stripped to the waist and scrubbing his disciples' feet. He's not denying his power by going to the cross, but he is using it to serve, indeed to save others. And if you're a Christian person, as most of us are on a Sunday night, you are forgiven because of an act of loving service by someone powerful. And it's that gospel that teaches us about how power is to be used in relationships and with others. The safest place for someone vulnerable is not with someone else who's too weak to harm them. No. The safest place for someone vulnerable is with someone powerful who uses that power to serve and protect them. And so domestic violence is fundamentally at odds with a gospel mindset whereby the more powerful one foregoes self-interest for the sake of the less powerful. You know, one of the most distressing statistics I came upon in researching this for this sermon was the estimate that women and girls with disabilities may be twice as likely to experience violence as those without disabilities. The most vulnerable. Now, most people, including most of us here tonight, have some measure of power in relationships, power in your homes, power in your friendships. Certainly wives have power, husbands have power, flatmates have power. An abuse of power is not just breaking some obscure Christian bylaw. An abuse of power is a violation of the very principle, the very mechanism by which we are saved, the grace by which the Lord Jesus used his power to serve us and to bless us to his own great cost. And so it's unthinkable that domestic violence would be ignored, much less condoned, in a church. But we can even go beyond that. We can say, okay, the gospel teaches us some general principles there about power and serving others. But we can go beyond a general principle because the Christian life flows out of the gospel, and so it has a particular shape. It's not just a bunch of principles. The Christian life is not arbitrary. The Christian life involves saying yes to some things and no to others. And I love our Bible reading from Colossians 3 because it seeks to articulate the shape of Christian life and especially the shape of Christian community. And look how it keeps referring directly back to Jesus to make sense of the way we live together. He says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, the life in which you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old selves with its practices and have put on the new self. He goes on in verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. He goes on. You see how in that vision of a gospel-shaped life, all relationships of domination or manipulation are excluded. They're ruled out by virtue of the life and character that we receive from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who never took advantage of us or bullied us or abused us, but rather sacrificed himself for us, even when we were hostile towards him. And therefore, to take advantage of or to abuse or to bully another is a fundamental denial of our Lord and of what it means to be his servant. He's the one who shapes all Christian relationships, even Christian relationships where there's uneven power balances, like relationships between a parent and a child. But even beyond that vision of a love-driven and gospel-inspired community, we get specific instruction here for people in different relational roles. Look down to verse 18. He writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged." Now, plainly there's no license of any sort for abuse. Indeed, husbands are commanded to love and they are forbidden harshness. Wives are instructed to submit. What does that mean? Well, it involves an acknowledgement of the particular role of leadership by a husband. Not to obey, by the way, which is a different idea in the Bible. Children are told to obey. But importantly, in that same sentence, fathers are forbidden to discourage. And the whole thing is repeatedly linked back to a person's relationship to Christ. This isn't just a bunch of social conservatism. But we need to return to those questions I said at the start, right? Does the Bible really teach distinct and non-interchangeable roles in marriage requiring submission from women? And if so, might that not be an enabling mechanism for domestic violence? I think the answer is the Bible does teach that. We see that not only in today's passage, but in multiple places in the New Testament, not just by the Apostle Paul. And when it comes up, it's typically tapped into not just here's how I like things to be, but tapped into themes that run right through the Old and New Testament to do with human relationships and sexuality and the nature of marriage and the connection between marriage and the whole relationship between the Lord and his people. But if the Bible teaches that, does that risk legitimizing domestic violence? Well, in theory, no. And that's plain enough in today's passage with this picture of loving and selfless relationships. Moreover, you see that here, submit means submitting to love in the same way as Peter had to submit to Jesus washing his feet. In theory, no. What about in practice? Well, I have a couple of reflections here. I personally think it's inconceivable that the Bible's teaching would create an abuser. That is to say, a Christian person who's emotionally healthy and empathetic is not going to read tonight's passage and somehow be transformed into the sort of husband we heard about in that opening testimony. I don't think the Bible's teaching would create an abuser. But it is possible, I think, that wrongly understood, these passages might create hesitation or prompt silence on the part of a victim, especially when misused for that very purpose by an abuser, as happens. Furthermore, passages like this might contribute to a lack of sympathy towards victims on the part of the church. Now, those are real dangers in my mind. How should we respond to those things as a fellowship? Well, to submit involves a particular understanding of the respective contributions of each partner in a marriage. But it should go without saying that a wife should be a source of rebuke and godliness in the life of a husband. To tolerate abuse in silence is to find yourself as part of a relational system which perpetuates and conceals terrible sin. And more than that, which endangers your well-being and which robs you of joyful discipleship to Christ. So whatever submission does mean, it does not mean that Christ calls you to confirm and conceal sin. Sin by your husband. Sin by your boyfriend. Now, lest I be misheard, I'm certainly not saying that the victim is to blame. Challenging an abuser is always hard and is sometimes dangerous and unwise. But never think that the Bible's teaching on submission requires anybody to accept mistreatment from another person. That's the first danger, the danger that the Bible's teaching might make a victim go silent. What about the second danger? That these passages might somehow contribute to a lack of sympathy towards victims within the church. I don't perceive this at St. James, by the way, but it's worth exploring nevertheless. See, if we were aware that a child was being abused in a home, never in a million years would we think that they had in any way brought it on themselves. The same is true in domestic violence. We ought not to think the person has somehow brought it on themselves. And the attitude of the wider group is crucial. Let me give you some more stats. According to research from 2013, 22% of people surveyed agreed that domestic violence could be excused if people get so angry they lose control. Do you see that? 22% of people think domestic violence can be excused if people get so angry they lose control. 12% said it could be excused if people are under stress. Under stress. Almost 4 out of 5 found it hard to understand why women experiencing violence stay in the relationship. And over half agreed that women in violent relationships could leave if they really wanted to. I mean, this is crazy talk. According to the stats, by the way, the time when a woman is most likely to be assaulted or killed is when she tries to leave. Over half said women in violent relationships could leave if they really wanted to. 9%, not a huge number, but an appreciable number, 9% agree that it is a woman's duty to remain in a violent relationship in order to keep the family together. You see, the attitudes of the wider group are crucial. We've got to get this right. The strongest predictors for holding violence-supporting attitudes are being male and having low levels of support for gender equity or equality. My brothers, that must not be us. People who agreed with the statement men should be in control in relationships and head of the household were more likely to excuse, trivialise or justify violence towards women or think the victim is partly to blame. Now, it's crucial that we not mistake the Bible's teaching for the way that marriages work with any endorsement of inequity or inequality between women and men, and that we, as a Christian community, that we vigorously jump on any suggestion like that. We must not be complicit in creating a culture where sin can be protected and flourish. But what can we do? Where does this leave us as a church? Well, I've encountered a number of instances of domestic violence in my life, and they are all different. So a fundamental thing for us to know is if you've seen one case of domestic violence, you have not seen them all. They're all different. There's a couple of things that we need to be clear on. Firstly, we need to be clear. You need to be clear in your own mind about the wrongness of domestic violence. When you hear of a case of domestic violence, your first thought is not, oh, well, there's two sides to every story. No. You need to be clear in your own mind about the wrongness of domestic violence. Secondly, domestic violence typically involves an entrenched pattern of behaviour. This is very important. An entrenched pattern, whether that pattern is daily bullying or whether it's a periodic cycle where kind of anger builds up and then explodes and goes quiet and then builds up, still it's an entrenched pattern. And that being so, because it's an entrenched pattern, it is almost impossible to fix on your own from within without help. Something needs to come from outside that acts as a circuit breaker. Now, this is just as important for perpetrators to understand as for victims to understand. A remorseful perpetrator, and perpetrators do feel remorse. Think, oh, it's terrible, I don't know, I just lost my temper, I'm very sorry. A remorseful perpetrator can't just turn over a new leaf after the latest episode. You will need help. It's an entrenched pattern. And as Christian friends and a church community may have a real role to play in this. And so if you're close to a situation or in a situation like this, my advice would be as follows. Firstly, tell someone. Tell me. Tell Joan. Tell a wise and discreet Christian friend. Tell someone. And I have to say, if someone does tell you something, don't underestimate the seriousness of the situation and don't overestimate your own capacity to deal with it. Don't underestimate the seriousness. They might be downplaying it just to see how you react. Don't underestimate the seriousness and don't overestimate your own capacity to deal with it. Don't think to yourself, oh, no problem, I'll go and have a word to him. Tell someone. Secondly, leave dangerous situations. I'm not saying that's easy, as I mentioned earlier. But we certainly, as a church, we mustn't be part of a pressure on people to stay in danger. We would never say to an abused child, oh, stay for the stability of the household. If a drunk boyfriend was driving dangerously, I would say to the girlfriend, you better get out of the car. Same with the household. If a home or a marriage have become dangerous, it may be necessary to leave, at least for a time. In this same edition of Southern Cross, there's a checklist of suggestions for how to respond to domestic violence. You'll see it in there. It's on page 26. I strongly commend that to you. Well, how to conclude? One of the great blessings of the Christian life is fellowship, the fact that we do life alongside one another and together. And it would be a terrible indictment on us as a gospel community if someone were to experience domestic violence in our midst and yet to say, I cannot share this, there is no one I can tell. That would be terrible. Or to say, I can't leave my home situation because there's nowhere I could go. That would be terrible in a Christian community. You know what? Come to my house. Come to the rectory. No marriage is perfect. And as I've said in the past to the morning congregation, I think one of our failings, a genuine failing as a Christian community, is a tendency to put our best face on for one another in a way that actually misrepresents the reality of our life and shuts other people out. I think, well, I can't tell that person. Their life's perfect. The passage says this, let the message of Christ, this was verse 16 of the reading, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. See that? One another. It's not talking about what the minister does, it's the one another. And seeking the help of a trustworthy person at church, it may not be your only option, but it should always be an option. Or else we'd barely be worthy of the label church. And so I want this to be in our consciousness, that this be an area where we as a fellowship bring blessing and comfort to one another, and so bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Let me pray about all this. Heavenly Father, how we grieve the brokenness of a world where the strong would abuse rather than serve the weak. And we're so depressed, demoralized to think of the pervasive character of domestic violence in our wider society, Heavenly Father, and indeed on occasion within the church itself. We pray that we, as a Christian fellowship here, would be resolved in our stance against it, would be quick to hear and believe and support those who suffer in it, and to summon those who perpetrate it to contrition and repentance. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in so doing, we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus, who used his great power to serve and save us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.